This evening we will continue our introduction to the prayer life, the tradition of prayer of our church. In the first two talks, we have focused on elements of personal prayer. The first talk, we spoke of the rule of prayer that every Orthodox Christian must have, and the elements of that rule of prayer. And last time, we spoke of what is the central prayer, the greatest of the church's prayer, the words of the Lord himself in the Lord's Prayer. This evening, we are going to have an introduction to the liturgical prayer of the church. I'm going to give you an outline of the liturgical services of the church, not that we're going to analyze their structure in any kind of great detail, but an overall exposure to the cycles of the church's liturgical prayer so that you begin to understand them more fully as you take part in them, because it is the participation in the church's public life of worship that is most central to the life of every Orthodox Christian. If the Gospel of St. Luke ends with the words that following the resurrection and ascension of the Lord, the disciples were continually in the temple praising and blessing God, so it is that experience of being together as the church worshiping God that defines every other aspect of the life of the Orthodox Christian. The church's liturgy, and again I remind you that the word liturgy has a very simple meaning. It means the public work, the public activity of the church, can be understood by convenience, I would say, as consisting of two parts. What is frequently called in the church the sanctification of life and the sanctification of time. And we need to just pause a minute on that word sanctification. We said last week when speaking of the Lord's Prayer, the expression "Hallowed be thy name" in the Lord's Prayer, we are to understand by those words that our life in this world as members of Christ's body consists in the continual seeking, the continual desire for the name of the Lord to be made holy in our lives. And it is through the church's liturgy that this is primarily accomplished. As we said even at the very beginning of our talk on personal prayer, personal prayer is formed by the public prayer of the church. So, when we speak of the sanctification of life and the sanctification of time, we're talking about living out those central words that I've referred to before at the very climax of the divine liturgy, when the holy gifts are elevated before the altar and the priest says, "We offer you your own from what is your own, for everyone and for everything." Summed up in those words is the desire of what should be the desire of every member of the body of Christ, that our life, the life of each one of us, and the time we live in be made holy, be filled with the presence of God, so that when we speak of the sanctification of life, we mean the filling of the life of each member of the church from birth to death with the grace of God, with everything that has been made possible by the revelation of the Father through Jesus Christ, his Son, in the Holy Spirit. In the inquiry class, when we first spoke of the sacraments, when we spoke of the words in the creed, "I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins," I referred to the words of a great 5th century bishop of the church, St. Leo the Great. He was the Pope of Rome, of course, in the days when the church was one. And St. Leo said that everything that Christ has done to us is channeled to us through through the streams of the sacraments. And hopefully you'll remember that that word sacrament or mystery means that which makes God known to us. We say that Christ is the sacrament of the Father. Christ makes the Father known to us. The church is the sacrament of Christ. The church makes Christ known to us. So all of those central acts of the church's life that we refer to as the sacraments or the mysteries, these are the channels of the saving and life-giving grace of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to take our earthly life and raise it to union with God. So when we speak of the sanctification of life through the sacraments, we refer to all of those central acts that channel this grace to us. Now, perhaps for those whose background is in the Christian West, you have a memory that in the history of Western Christianity, Roman Catholicism and Protestantism in the last several centuries, there's been this ongoing debate. How many sacraments are there? The Roman Catholic Church traditionally has given the answer, there are seven of them. Whereas the majority of the churches of the Reformation, the Protestant churches, say, no, there aren't seven, there are only two, consisting of baptism and the Holy Eucharist. And frequently, even though in the Protestant churches they might admit to there being these two sacraments, yet frequently their understanding of these sacraments is far different from that of the church throughout the centuries. The traditional Orthodox question answer to the question, how many sacraments are there, is not to count the sacraments precisely. Even though frequently as a matter of convenience, we do use the expression, the seven sacraments. Yet nevertheless, the entire life of the church has always been understood by the Orthodox as sacramental, as channeling the grace of God. So those unique seven acts of the life of the church, and as we're going to see, even when they are listed there, it's most traditionally, we don't stop at seven. We add a couple more to them that I will mention in just a minute. We don't isolate those acts from the rest of the life of the church. Rather, we would say that most intensely in those acts that we call the sacraments, the grace of God is partaken of by the members of the church. But we always understand that in a complete way, a holistic way, containing every aspect of the life of the church, every word, every sound, every sight, every prayer. That is all considered to be and experienced as sacramental. But this sanctification of our life, the life of each one of us from birth to death, through the sacramental life of the church, begins, as you know, at baptism. It is through the rebirth in water and the Holy Spirit that a member of the human race is buried in the image of Christ's death and rises in the image of his resurrection. It is through baptism and the sacrament that is always intimately associated with baptism, the sacrament of chrismation, the seal of the gift of the Holy Spirit, as it is called, the seal of the baptism, how we experience and are given in our lives the same outpouring of the Holy Spirit that came upon the Lord after he was baptized in Jordan, the same outpouring of the Holy Spirit that came down upon the apostles in Jerusalem at Pentecost. The experience of that is through the sacrament of chrismation. So as we are united to Christ and adopted by God the Father through the sacrament of baptism, so we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit through the sacrament of chrismation. Those two sacraments are always spoken of together. And of course, later on in these classes, we'll spend a great deal of time looking closely at what happens when the church actually celebrates the baptism and chrismation of new members. Then the central sacrament, the sacrament of sacraments, if we call the Lord's Prayer the Prayer of Prayers, so we speak of the Holy Eucharist as the sacrament of sacraments. It is in Holy Communion that the members of the body of Christ feed on the risen body and blood of the Lord Jesus. Many of the fathers of the church speak of the Holy Eucharist as the sap of the church, the blood of Christ and his life-giving body that keep the vine of the church alive, that is the pledge of our hope for eternal communion and immortal life together with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all eternity. All of this is given to us in the Holy Eucharist, the greatest of the gifts of Christ to his church, as we're going to see. The last will and testament of the Lord Jesus before going to the cross, before going to death and new life in the resurrection. The thing that he leaves his people is his own self. He is not content with leaving us anything less than his own presence to be with us until the end of time through the partaking of his body and blood in the Holy Eucharist. We recall the words of the Gospel of John, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." It is that being joined to the person of Christ in his sacrificed and living, dead and risen body and blood that the member of the body of Christ, the member of the church, becomes who he or she is. The church becomes the church through the greatest of the sacraments, through the Holy Eucharist. Then we have the sacrament of repentance that includes the confession of sins, the means by which every member of the church is able to partake of the forgiveness of sins that God freely gives to his church. On the first Easter night, when the risen Lord appeared to his disciples, he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive men's sins, they are forgiven them." So it is that gift of the forgiveness of sins given by God that is received in the church through the sacrament of repentance. We have the sacrament of healing, the sacrament of the anointing of the sick that is sometimes called holy unction, through which the sickness, the infirmity, both of body and mind of the members of the church is consecrated to God, is placed by the prayers of the church in the image of the sufferings of Christ, and we ask for healing for the sick members of the church according to the will of God through the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. We have the sacrament of marriage, in which the human union of the man and woman is raised to a level far and immeasurably higher than the merely human, that the man and the woman are united in the church in Christ, that they become images of the union of Christ and the church, that they, through Christ uniting them in marriage, become the image of that perfect and sacrificial love, laying down their lives one for another. In the sacrament of ordination, or holy orders, ordination of deacons and priests and bishops in the church, we have the assurance given by the Lord to the church that what he gave to the apostles continues to be shared by the church until the end of time. Now, to these seven sacraments, using what we could call the traditional convenient designation of the seven sacraments, baptism, chrismation, Holy Eucharist, repentance, healing, marriage, and ordination, always the Orthodox have added two other things. The first of which is the funeral, the sacrament of burial, that the experience in the church is that when a member of the body of Christ dies and we have the funeral service, it's not simply a memorial service that we have. Rather, it is a sharing by the entire church of the death of that person, because we are members one of another, because the church on earth is not separated from the church in heaven. It is the church on earth that escorts, we could say, the member who has died into the eternal life of the heavenly church. So the mystery of death in the church is something, and those of you who have already experienced a funeral in the Orthodox Church know that when a member of the church dies, kind of everything else stops in the life of the church, and all of the energy of the church during those days between death and burial is focused on entering into the mystery of the passage from this life to eternal life that we do together. We don't die alone in the church, just as there is no such thing as the solitary Christian, so there is no such thing as the solitary death. And then finally, it is traditional in when speaking of sacramental acts to add the monastic profession, just as the sacrament of marriage is the means by which in the church the union of man and woman is raised to the level of the kingdom of God. So also through the monastic profession, through the taking on by someone in the church of the monastic life, consecrating their life to poverty and chastity and obedience and seeking God alone, we have the channel of grace on the second state of life that is blessed by the church, we would say, and we're going to speak of this when we talk about the Christian way of life, Christian morality, that there are two ways of life that are blessed by God for his people. One is the union of man and woman in marriage, and the other one is the consecrated life of virginity, the monastic life. So all of these things constitute what we would call the sanctification of life. Now, our life is lived in time, but each one of our lives is lived in time in a unique way, in a different way. So that's why the second aspect of the church's liturgy we call the sanctification of time. The way the church attempts from the very beginning to make the passage of time holy, the days, the weeks, the months, the years, until time itself will pass away. St. Paul tells us in the Epistle to the Ephesians that we have to redeem the time. We have to save the time, for the days are evil. So it's always been the attempt of the Christian people to regularly punctuate and try even to fill the passage of time with what's expressed at the conclusion that I just referred to in the Gospel of Luke, that the believers were continually in the temple praising and blessing God, that it is this sacrifice of praise of the people of God, constantly offered by the people of God, that constitutes that by which Christian life is defined. Christian life is defined by this experience of the church's prayer. So I want to try to give you an outline now to make you a little bit more familiar with how the services of the church are set up. And to do that, we have to talk about what are called the four cycles of the church's liturgy of time. And the first one is what we call the daily cycle. For every day, no matter what the day is, the life of the church provides liturgical services to make that day holy. And we find the roots of that in the scripture, in the Old Testament, for example, in the Psalms, in the 118th Psalm. We have the words, "Seven times a day I praise you, O Lord, for your righteous judgment." See, this regularity of blessing and praising God. We know that the devout Jews, at regular intervals throughout the day, offered prayers, both personally, as we said before, but also together in the temple and in the synagogues. In the temple at Jerusalem, every day there was the offering of the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. In the synagogues of Israel, that were all over the world, there were the regular observance of of the times of prayer in the morning and evening and throughout the day. In the evening, in the morning, and at noon, I bless you, O Lord, the psalm says. And we see that that is a regular part of the fabric of the life of the church from the beginning. For example, in the Acts of the Apostles, the first miracle that the Apostle Peter performs in the name of Jesus after the descent of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, the setting of it is given in the third chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, where it says that Peter and John were going up to the temple to keep the ninth hour of prayer, at the ninth hour of prayer. They were going up at a specific time for a specific thing that I'll speak of a little bit more in just a minute. Another incident with the Apostle Peter, when the Apostle Peter had the vision that showed him that it was time for Gentiles to be brought into the church, beginning with the Roman soldier, the centurion Cornelius. We're told that Peter was in the city staying in the city of Joppa, and he went up on the roof of the house that he was staying at the sixth hour so he could pray as was his custom. And it was while he was keeping the sixth hour of prayer that he had the vision showing him that it was time for the Gentiles to be brought into the church. We're told in the Acts of the Apostles that the early Christians were diligent in the apostles' fellowship, in the breaking of the bread, which refers to the Holy Eucharist, and in the prayers. And that doesn't refer to prayer simply in general. It refers to specific acts of common prayer kept together. So the tradition of our church has common services of prayer that have been the church's attempt from the very beginning to, we could say, incarnate that, flesh that out, make that real. And so I want to tell you what those are. We're not going to speak of their structure in detail this time. Later on, we'll speak of some of the more important ones. But the daily cycle of the church's public prayer, the church's liturgy, the church's sanctification of time, begins with the first service of the day. And at what time of the day do you think the first service of the day is held? It's not when you might think. It's in the evening. It's the service of Vespers. The word Vespers simply comes from the word meaning sunset or evening. The first service of each new day, following the pattern of the book of Genesis, you know, in the account of the creation in the book of Genesis, how is the time measured? Does it say there was morning and then there was evening, or does it say there was evening and then there was morning? The second. There was evening, then there was morning, the first day. There was evening, then there was morning, the second day, and so on. And so following that rhythm that has been part of the life of the people of God for nobody even knows how long, the new day begins in the church with the evening service, the service of Vespers. So just as we, before this class tonight, we had the service of Vespers beginning Wednesday. See, it's the first service of Wednesday. That's why, incidentally, the most important Vespers each week, the service that all Orthodox Christians are supposed to attend every week, and maybe for those who are in the catechumenate, this is the first time that this is being officially said in the class, is the Vespers on Saturday evening. That's why we call it the Great Vespers, one of the reasons why we call it that, because it's the service that begins the Lord's Day. The first service of the Lord's Day. Sunday begins on Saturday evening. Then the second service of the day, and as we're going to see, just as the Psalm 118 says, seven times a day I praise you, O Lord, there are seven services each day as part of the daily cycle. Now, this doesn't mean that every Orthodox church everywhere in the world has them all. Some places do. Most commonly, you would find the entire daily cycle of the church's prayer being done in a monastery, in a place where there are monks and nuns, who the center of whose life is this continual daily immersion into the liturgical prayer in the church. Other places where the church life is healthy, there is at least an attempt to have however much of the daily cycle as it's possible. For example, in our church here, ordinarily on an ordinary weekday, we have 3 out of the 7 services. Sometimes we have more. In other places throughout the world, you would find the same thing. Sadly enough, we have to say that 20th century American life has not been easy on the age-old practice of the regular observance of the daily services in the churches, so that a great many churches in the United States and in North America, for example, their worship is confined to the Lord's Day, to Sunday, and beginning on Saturday evening and the great feasts, with sometimes very little of the daily cycle. But that has been the exception in the history of the church's worship, not the rule, and still is the exception worldwide in our own day. For example, if one goes to other Orthodox areas of the world, whether in Russia or in Greece or Balkans or in the Middle East, still it is the usual thing for every church, even very small ones, to have the daily services. So the second service of the day is that which is held before bed, before sleep, at bedtime. And that is called complem. It comes from the Latin word, actually, to complete, to finish everything that has to be finished before bed. It's one of the shorter services of the day, asking God's blessing on the coming night, on the sleep that the Lord gives us, as the prayer says, to refresh us from our weakness and from our fatigue. The third service of the day is what is called matins. Sometimes the Greek word for that is used. You'll hear in some places orthros. Whether it's called matins or whether it's called orthros, they both come from the same word that means morning or dawn. And this is the service that traditionally is done in the very early morning, because for the most part in the history of the Christian people, it has been the recommendation to, as best one can, get up in imitation of the Lord and his apostles early in the morning to pray, as we've referred to before. The Lord habitually rose before dawn to pray to his Father, and frequently we have mention in the early Christian literature of how from the very beginning the Christian people not only did they get up early in the morning, but sometimes kept vigil all through the night. We don't do that too often now in our kind of lazier 20th century practice. We do it sometimes, at least. But the third service of the day is the service of the early morning. Then the next 4 services are those which are called the hours. They're called the first, the third, the sixth, and the ninth hour. And this follows the old Roman system of keeping the time throughout the day, in which the first hour began at what would be the modern equivalent of about 7 o'clock in the morning. The day was considered to have 12 hours and continued on through the day. So the third hour means 9 o'clock, the sixth hour means noon, the ninth hour means 3 in the afternoon. And there are, in the daily cycle, brief services of prayer that are held at this time, that are the church's attempt to sanctify the ongoing passage of each day, and frequently to put ourselves in the framework of what happened at those hours for our salvation, because 3 of those hours are very significant. We know that it was at the third hour of the day, at 9 o'clock in the morning, on the first Pentecost Sunday, that the Holy Spirit descended upon the apostles. And that's why one of the prayers that's said sometimes at the third hour is, O Lord, who sent down the Holy Spirit upon the apostles at the third hour, do not take him away from us, but renew him in us who pray to you. At the sixth hour is the time of the crucifixion of Jesus, the time when the gospel tells us that darkness came over the whole earth. The time that has always been experienced in the spiritual writing of the church, the noonday heat, the noonday fatigue, and that's very real. Most of us do, beginning at noon, have the experience of kind of a sinking spell, right? That's when things are the hardest. And it's also been the experience of the spiritual writers, the spiritual teachers, that it's in the middle of the day that often the battle rages the hardest to fight against evil in all its forms, in the middle of the day and in the middle of the night somehow. So that's the sixth hour is likened to the hour of the crucifixion of Jesus and the hour when we concentrate on struggle against evil. And then the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, is sanctified by being the hour of the Lord's death on the cross. So one of the prayers at the ninth hour that is said is, O Lord, who endured death in the flesh at the ninth hour, mortify the rebelling of our flesh, the rebellion of our lower nature, and save us, O Christ our God. Now, in our church here, because I want you to be able to take some of this information and see how it applies to the life of our church here, what we have on ordinary weekdays is each day we have Vespers and we have the first and the third hours. On Saturday evening and the eve of the great feasts, as the first service of Sunday or the great feast, we have the great Vespers. We have Matins, the early morning service, on Sunday before the Divine Liturgy. That's what's going on, by the way, if you get early before the Divine Liturgy, you know another service is going on, right? That's the morning service, the service of Matins. Sometimes on weekdays when we have the celebration of the Divine Liturgy early in the morning at 6 o'clock, then we have Matins before that, starting around 5. It's those times that we're probably doing it at the time that it was intended to be done, early in the morning before it gets light. During Lent, we tend to have more of the daily cycle. For example, during the first week of Lent, we try to have just about everything. During the greatest week of the church year, Holy Week, the week before Easter, we try to have nearly everything. On days that are considered to be very solemn, such as Good Friday or Christmas Eve, we have all four of the hours, the first, third, sixth, and ninth hour. But it's important for anyone becoming more and more familiar with the life of the church to know that, first of all, that these services exist, that they go on, at least some of them are going on continually, that they are here for all of us to avail ourselves of them as we are able and as we are willing, so that our lives, I like to use this expression constantly, our lives are increasingly defined by the prayer of the church. It's the prayer of the church that tells us who we are, why we are living our lives, what this day is for. So that's the daily cycle, the seven services each day in which we actually try to fulfill, however best we can, those words of the psalm, seven times a day I praise you, O Lord, for your righteous judgments. So the first cycle is the daily one. Second cycle is the weekly one, the cycle of the week. Just as each day is punctuated by regular services, so each day of the week has a special significance in the life of the church. And as you realize, the most important day of the week is, of course, Sunday, the Lord's Day, because it is the day of the resurrection, as the Christians have loved to call it from the very beginning, the eighth day, the day of the new creation, the day when time has been transformed into eternity, the day on which the immortal and eternal life, in which the power of death and evil is destroyed by the resurrection of Christ, is revealed. So it is Sunday that always has the greatest place in the week. That's why it has always been understood to be the obligation of Christians to assemble for worship on Sunday. This is perhaps the time to say for the first time that to be present at the services on Sunday, most especially at the Divine Liturgy, has never been understood as optional for Orthodox Christians. It's always been understood to be the weekly central expression of who we are as members of the church. I always like to refer to an anecdote that happened in the 3rd century in North Africa with some of the martyrs there, that it was illegal, of course, for the Christians to assemble together. And I forget what town it was in, but they arrested. The Christians, of course, kept on getting together for the liturgy, and the persecution broke out, and they were arrested. And the magistrate, not all the Roman magistrates were cruel and bloodthirsty. The magistrate was sympathetic, and finally he got kind of exasperated during the trial and said, "Why were you so stupid to keep on coming together? You want to be Christians, you could be Christians by yourself, and now we wouldn't have to go through this miserable business of having to execute all of you." And the answer of them all was, without the Sunday assembly, without the Sunday Eucharist, we don't exist as Christians. We have no existence as Christians. Without coming together to be, to become the body of Christ and to be fed with the body and blood of the Lord, there's no Christian existence for us. See, that's the direct opposite of the idea that so many people have these days of the private religion, the private Christianity. There, everything is in the body. Everything is defined by the body. So to assemble for the liturgy on the Lord's Day is considered to be binding on every member of the church, unless that's why we sometimes pray for those who are absent for a worthy reason, that there has to be a really serious reason that we absent ourselves from the assembly on the Lord's Day, from the Eucharistic assembly. Now, the other days of the week, although they are not considered to be as important as the Lord's Day, also have their own significance, and I just want to mention that in passing, because we're going to talk about some more of it later. We have, for example, the weekly fast days, the Wednesday and Friday, and we're going to have a whole evening on fasting later, so I'm not going to talk about it now. But from the days of the apostles, Wednesday and Friday have been set apart as fast days in imitation of the sufferings of Christ. And that's why, for example, you notice that tonight we had Vespers and we sang the hymns at Vespers. It was Vespers of Wednesday because we begin the new day on the night before. And we sang about the crucifixion and death of the Lord every Tuesday night, every Thursday night, as we begin Wednesday and Friday. The hymns of the service ordinarily, unless if it's an ordinary Wednesday and Friday and not a feast day, we'll talk about the passion and the death of the Lord. Saturday, and of course the word Saturday comes from the word Sabbath, meaning the seventh day. Sometimes you hear people refer to Sunday, the Lord's Day, as the Sabbath, but the Orthodox have never done that. Sunday is always the Lord's Day. The seventh day always means Saturday, just as it does in the Old Testament. And Saturday in the life of our church is primarily set aside as the day for praying for those who have died, remembering those who have died, and we'll also be talking more about that later. The reason for that comes from the one Saturday that Jesus himself spent in the state of death. See, Saturday is the day that Jesus was in the tomb. So from that holy Saturday comes the inspiration that each Saturday, in its way, is consecrated to the memory of those who have fallen asleep in the Lord. By the way, another thing that, going back to the Lord's Day, that Sunday has always been referred to in the church, is every Sunday is a little Easter, you see, little Pascha. What Easter is to the year, Sunday is to the week. So the Orthodox Christians would say, if we are being faithful, that just as no one would conceive of not being present at Pascha on the level of the year at Easter, so likewise we should have the same understanding of the Lord's Day on the level of the week. Then the other remaining days of the week, Monday, Tuesday, and Thursday, have also been given a significance that's expressed in the hymns that are sung at the services on those days. Monday is set aside for honoring the angels. Tuesday is set aside for reflecting on repentance and also honoring St. John the Baptist, whom the Lord described as the greatest one born of woman in the Old Testament. And Thursday is set aside for honoring the apostles. The reason why Thursday is chosen is because Thursday is the day of the Last Supper. It's at the Last Supper that the apostles were given the gift of the Eucharist. It's from that Last Supper that the apostles continue through their successors in this world to feed the people of God with the body and blood of the Lord until the end of the world. So that's the weekly cycle. See, we have the services of each day, then we have the significance of each day of the week in the weekly cycle. Then the third of the four cycles we call the yearly cycle, the annual cycle. And this means the cycle of the church's feast days and remembrance of the saints, that every day of the year, every calendar day, is set aside either to the memory of the saints who died on those days, who passed to their eternal reward in the kingdom of heaven on those days, saints that are considered greater, saints that are considered lesser, and also the great feast days of the church that we will, well, I'll just give you a summary of them right now. Each year we celebrate, first of all, the great saving events in the life of Christ. His birth at Christmas, his baptism at the Epiphany, his transfiguration on Mount Tabor on the 6th of August. We celebrate the Feast of the Cross on September 14th. We celebrate the great feasts of the Mother of God, the Annunciation on March 25th when the Virgin Mary conceived God the Word in her womb. We celebrate on February 2nd the offering of the Lord in the temple as a 40-day-year-old infant. We celebrate the birth of Mary on September 8th. We celebrate feasts in honor of the apostles and of John the Baptist all through the year. So this ongoing procession of feast days continually immerses us into the great events of our salvation and the presence of the saints in the life of the church. And then the fourth of the church's cycles is the paschal cycle. By that, paschal, it's a word that every member of the church should be familiar with, means what in modern English is most often spoken of as Easter, though the word Easter is actually a word that's kind of foreign to the Orthodox. We use the word Pascha, which is the Greek or Latin form of the Hebrew word Pesach, which means the Passover. We still use the old traditional biblical word to refer to the greatest of the church's feasts, the Feast of Feasts, his death and resurrection. And that, of course, is observed every year at a different time, following an ancient calculation of the church, in the spring, sometime in the month between early April and the first week of May. It's different every year. And from that celebration, that Paschal celebration, that includes the week before it, Holy Week, and the week after it, what that we call Bright Week, the week of the resurrection, or the new week, all the other weeks in the church are counted from Pascha to Pascha. And so I want to say a little bit about that, again, to help you understand what you're experiencing now as you come to the services of the church. You probably notice every week as you're at the liturgy, when you open up your hymn sheet, that it gives the special hymns of the day, and it will say Troparion, that's a kind of hymn, of the resurrection, and then it will say Tone 1. Or tone 2, or tone 3, and it goes all the way up to 8. And what that is, first of all, it's one of the examples of how the church's music has formed. This will be a good night to make a couple introductory comments about the church's music. You know the music, you've experienced it up to this time, in the Orthodox Church is far different than most of the music that is heard in the non-Orthodox Christian churches, that we continue to follow the ancient tradition of church chant in Orthodox worship. That means the unaccompanied singing of the human voice with no musical instruments, as it was inherited from the practice of the Jews. Now, some might say, well, weren't there musical instruments in the temple? Yes, there were. But it's not the pattern of the temple that was most influential in the formation of early Christian worship. Rather, the early Christians borrowed from the synagogue. You'll remember that there was only one temple in Jerusalem. Most of the Jews did not live either in Jerusalem or in Israel. They were scattered all over the world. Depending on how far away they lived, they were considered themselves fortunate if they could get to the temple a few times in their lives. Some of them that were very devout tried to go up every year, but it was not easy to travel in those days. So the usual expression of worship for the Jews was in the synagogue, where the services went on according to the daily and the festal cycles of the Old Covenant, just as we have of the New Covenant. And they consisted, just as ours do, of psalms and prayers and hymns and blessings. And these were chanted according to melodies that had been passed down from generation to generation. And the early Christians modeled their singing on this Jewish chanting. Now, the early Christians were, for the most part, and very quickly, almost exclusively, they spoke Greek or Latin. So they took the Hebrew music of the synagogue, and they recast it, reformed it, in the Greek or Latin languages, and they grouped the melodies of the chant into eight groups that are called the eight tones. Now, why are there eight, and why are there not seven or 16? Well, there's a number of explanations for that, some of them technical, but I'm going to tell you only one tonight. They did it because they had a great love for there being eight. You know, that's the same reason they call the Lord's Day the eighth day. See, eight is the sign of that which is beyond this world. If there are 7 days in the week, as we have said, then what the Lord brings us, the eternity that he brings us in his resurrection, is the invasion or the eruption in time of the eternal life. So that's why they like to call the Lord's Day the eighth day. There is in one of the ancient Christian churches in Ravenna in Italy a beautiful mosaic that shows Christ as the Lamb of God glorified, slain but yet living, as he appeared in the book of Revelation. And he is surrounded by the sun and the moon and the stars, and around him are eight bunches of fruit. And that those eight bunches of fruit is a sign in art of the eternal life. The early Christians built their baptismal fonts having eight sides. They loved that. And so likewise, when they organized the melodies for singing the psalms and the hymns, they organized them in groups of eight, and we call those groups of eight the eight tones. And beginning every year at Easter, we count the Sundays in groups of eight until we get to Easter again, and we start all over again from one till eight. So it's this passing through each year from Easter to Easter, from Sunday to Sunday, through all these cycles of prayer, that the church experiences in time the grace of the eternal life. Until time passes away, it is what's been given to us as our most essential work. That's why liturgy means work, the public work. The most essential expression of the church's life is this taking the passing of time, days and weeks and months and years, and making it holy by participating in the prayers of the church. Now, you might have noticed that the greatest of the church's services, the Holy Eucharist, the Divine Liturgy, it's not included, strictly speaking, in the listing of the services of time. And that's because it's always understood that it is in the Eucharist that we are taken beyond time. When we partake in the Divine Liturgy of the Body and Blood of the Lord, we really, though invisibly and spiritually, we really leave this world. We're going to speak a great deal about this in the time to come. And we go to be with Christ at his table, at his kingdom. We are called to join the heavenly church at the Divine Liturgy. The church in heaven and the church on earth become one. The saints are present with us. The Mother of God is present with us. The Lord himself comes to be present with us in the Holy Eucharist, and so takes us beyond time and gives us a taste of that time when there will be no more time, if we can speak in those terms, of entering into the eternity of the life of communion with him that he invites us to share forever and ever. So my hope is that this evening will begin. It's only a very sketchy beginning in outline form to familiarize you with the cycles of the church's prayer, to make you more aware of what's going on in the church day by day, week by week, as the liturgical services of the church are observed, and to encourage you, as most central to your growing in Orthodox life, to take advantage of the ongoing prayer of the church as best you are able and as much as you are willing. And hopefully, by the grace of the Spirit working in us all, we are all more and more willing and desiring to be fed and defined by this life of prayer which keeps the church going until time passes away. So we'll close and with that, and then we can have some questions.
Can you mention again the name of that Compline or
Compline? It's spelled C-O-M-P-L-I-N-E. This is the service before bed, brief service before bed. You don't often find it done in parish churches. You'll find it done much more commonly in monasteries. We do it a few times a year. We do it especially during the first week of Lent, where it has a special form for the first week of Lent. Sometimes, though, and here's another thing that can be said, as people become more and more familiar by exposing themselves to the daily and weekly services of the church, many times Christian people, when they cannot take part in the services of the church, or even when the services are not available, they try to model their prayers at home on some of the services of the church, and there are helps to do that. I think for those first experiencing the liturgy of the church, it's best to wait a little bit for that. But as you become more and more familiar with it, you might want to take advantage of some of those things.
Another question: what evidence do we have in the early church, the first two or three centuries, of this cycle of the church's worship being developed? Or is it in a seed state at that time and develops more as the church grows?
The content of the services can be said to develop. Of course, from the beginning, the church did not have, for example, all of this hymnography that we do. This was composed by the great saints from generation to generation. But the services themselves, just as we know they were held in the Old Testament, were held by the Christian people from the beginning. If one reads, for example, the lives of the writings of the Apostolic Fathers, or some of the writings of the early martyrs of the church, there is constant reference made to the hours of prayer, to the evening and morning prayers, to keeping the hours throughout the day. In fact, I'll give two examples that come to mind. Third century Christian writer in North Africa named Tertullian was writing some advice. He was expressing disapproval for a Christian to marry a non-believer. And he says, what is your non-believing husband or wife going to say to you when you're constantly going off to prayer? And then he says, in fact, he says about if the woman is a believer and her husband is a non-believer, he says, one of the troubles you're going to have is your husband will not allow you to go off to vigil in the middle of the night. So you see, already there you have, in the third century, even during the period of persecution, this all of this in place. But one book that I would recommend to you especially, because it deals with this most exactly, as I've referred to it before, is a journal that was written in the fourth century by a Spanish lady, that her name was Egeria. She came from Spain to the Holy Land, toured all the holy places, after the persecution had ended. And she wrote this journal that's called Agerius Travels. Now, I noticed it's been, for the last several years, very, very difficult to obtain, but I noticed that the bookstore does have a couple copies of it. It's not the translation that I think is the best one, but still it is available. And I would recommend anybody who is seriously interested in seeing, I know that we had some, the first time, for example, our pastor, Father Weldon, read it here, and I know Jim read it. It's incredible, the experience of seeing that what we do now, how much of it is precisely in place as early in the fourth century, as the fourth century, and even when they talk about it then, they talk about it as something that's been around for a long time. The hymn that we sing every evening at Vespers, Joyful Light, St. Basil the Great writes about that hymn in the fourth century, and already there he says, it's so old, nobody knows when it started. See, that's why it's good to have the awareness that when we come to the services of the church, we're doing something that Christians have done from the beginning, and even for the most part, in the words of the Psalms and in the early hymns of the church, we're on our mouths. We said this about the Lord's Prayer last week, that we have the consolation when we pray the Lord's Prayer of praying the words of the Lord, the same words that have been around for 2,000 years. But also in the services of the church, we have much of that too. Yes, Ellen, and then Les.
Okay, when you were talking about the sacraments, and you were talking about the sacrament of marriage, if a couple was married, say, by a justice of the peace, what does that mean in the church?
I assume that you mean that a couple outside the church were married by the justice of the peace.
Part of the
right,
church.
Right. It's the practice of the church that we receive people in the state of life that they are. So, for example, when we're going to talk about this more in detail later, when someone is baptized or chrismated in the church, that also, if they are married people, that also is the church's blessing on their marriage. See, we don't repeat the marriage. There are some occasions in the life of the church where people who have come in from outside the church and they have requested for the sacramental marriage of the church to be done for them, and sometimes we do that. But it's not something that the church assumes. Rather, if two married people come into the church as married people, their marriage is sanctified by their being united to the church through baptism or chrismation. And Les.
Father David, you mentioned tonight confessors. I couldn't make it last time. And I wondered if I missed confession and absolution, or is it coming up in the future?
Oh, no. The class on confession will be coming up. And it's because we have to have classes that deal with all of the sacraments, and especially for all of those preparing to be received into the church, of course, the what's done before we come for baptism or chrismation, the essential part of preparing for that is the first confession, and we'll spend a great deal of care and time on preparing for that. Last time we spoke of the traditional understanding in the church of the Lord's Prayer.
Father David, you mentioned that briefly that this thing of fasting on Wednesday and Friday go back to the time of the apostles. What evidence is there of that?
There is, I've referred to this writing before, there is a first century writing of the church that is called the Didache. Didache means 12. It means the teaching of the 12 apostles. And one of the things that's written there in the Didache, it gives a rather developed kind of code of life for Christians, both moral code and also expressions of the sanctification of life and of time. And it even gives an example of some early Christian liturgical prayers that are given there in full. And one of the things it says, it refers to the practice of fasting twice a week. Now, how do we know that was a common practice even in Israel? Because it was one of the things the Pharisee brags about in the parable of Jesus in the gospel about the Pharisee and the tax collector. Pharisee is bragging that he does everything that he's supposed to. He does it very well. He gives all his tithes. He does not engage in serious sin. And he fasts twice a week, and isn't he wonderful? But what we gain by reading that, a lot of things we gain, but the practice of fasting twice a week, again, I'm going to spend a whole evening on the discipline of fasting, so I won't speak on that aspect of it now. This first century writing, the Didache, says, let your fast days be every week, talking to the Christian people, on Wednesday and Friday, because on Wednesday the Lord was betrayed by Judas. It was on Wednesday that Judas made the agreement to betray Jesus for the 30 pieces of silver, and on Friday he was crucified and died. So let your fasting be on these days as a participation in the sufferings of Christ. So that's one place. Another place, that's the first century from the very beginning. Then there are other Christian writings from the early centuries. One is called the Shepherd of Hermas. And that is a collection of visions and parables that comes from the second century that was considered to be, by some of the early Christians even, they wanted to have it included in the Bible. And finally, when they decided what was going to be in the Bible, the council said, no, it wasn't written by, it's not apostolic. It doesn't have an apostolic author, but it's a very good book, but we can't include it in the canon of Scripture. And one of the things that's referred to in the Shepherd of Hermas are what are called the station days. And the station days in the early church, a station, it's a term taken from the Roman military. Terminology, that it's a period of sentry duty, and the early Christians meant it to refer to a period of fasting, period of intensified prayer and fasting. And again, it's the same thing, the Wednesday and Friday station days. Then there's one, I'll give you just a little preview of what's to come, something that I like very much when I teach about the Wednesday and Friday fasts and how seriously they were taken in the early church. Is one of the early bishops of the church that was being taken to his martyrdom. Saint has a kind of resounding name, Saint Fructuosus of Tarragona in Spain, was being taken to his martyrdom, taken to be executed for Christ's sake, and it was Friday. And so they're offering him something to drink before his execution. And he said, no, I will not have it, because it is not yet the hour to break the fast, and on this day I will break my fast in heaven. those three, there are many other references to in the sources of the church tradition that continually insist that the weekly fasts are of apostolic origin. And then I think it was Linda.
Why do we sing the Lord's Prayer and the Nicene Creed?
The reason why we sing the Lord's Prayer and the Nicene Creed at the Divine Liturgy is, actually, that's a question that is part of a larger question. It's for the same reason that we sing almost everything at the liturgical services. That traditionally in the church, and here we speak both of the church of the Old Testament and the New Testament, it is the most common practice that the best expression of the human voice for the worship of God is not the ordinary speaking that we have, but rather a higher form, and that is singing or chanting. That we take the greatest of our gifts, as sometimes it's called, the gift of speech, and elevate it to its highest form, which is the form of song. So the Lord's Prayer and the Creed traditionally were sung in the church, though in some places you find them said, and it's what we did here for a long time till we learned to sing them. But for the same reason that we sing the Psalms, the same reason that we sing the hymns, that the uniting of the voices of the assembly with the expression of song, of chant, has been experienced in the church as the best means of offering this praise and prayer to God. And even the creed there, because sometimes people think, well, isn't the creed a declaration of faith? Why would you turn it into a song? But the creed is an act of praise. The creed is not simply, it begins with being a statement of faith, but also the creed is a glorification of the Lord who reveals himself through the incarnation and the redemption in those words. To sing the creed is to celebrate the triumph of the faith in our lives. Yes, Richard.
There's a question that just keeps bobbing in my mind, and I'm almost fearful to ask it because it sounds sacrilegious. How were the early Christians to work if they were to be involved in as much of the work of service?
Mm-hmm. Well, of course, they had to work in the same way that people have to work now, though. You know, the kind of 9-to-5 or 8-to-4 schedule that a lot of people now are bound to, as contrasted to the more agrarian and even relaxed kind of daily schedule that you find even now in other places of the world. We've kind of really taken to its extreme this freezing of the daily schedule, but they took part in the public worship of the church to the extent that they were able. It's always, especially on the working days. I don't think we could ever assume that the members of the church took part in the liturgy of the church to the same extent that they did on Sunday, on ordinary weekdays. They tried to do what they could. And it's interesting that you find it often expressed that they look forward to that time in their lives when they would be more able. Because frequently it's not possible either for people who work or for people who even have obligations with small children to be at as many of the services as they would like to. But nevertheless, it's that desire and the experience of the church that this ongoing prayer. They were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. That's why even here, if you come to the services on the weekdays, especially at certain times of the year, there sometimes even aren't that many people. But that isn't even the most important thing. The most important thing is that this expression of the church's prayer goes on and is available. And we try to take part in it to the extent that our state in life allows us. But of course, the understanding has been that there are some things that everybody takes part in, and that means primarily the services of the Lord's Day and the great feast days, and certain other things also that we'll mention as the weeks go on. We speak more of these things.
This idea of sacrament, making God known, there's a lot of, and you said specifically what some of those things were. There's some very mundane things in life that we may, like, for example, smelling a flower or eating a meal, or this could be something that the realization would come and would make God known to us. Would that be considered sacramental?
Yes.
Those things?
Yes. The saints would tell us that if we are really, to use just an ordinary phrase, if we're really in tune with God, if our mind and heart are focused on God, everything becomes sacramental. Everything becomes transfigured. Everything in the world, every thought, every act, everything that we see, every encounter that we have with someone. That's why one of the greatest of the contemporary saints of the church, Saint Seraphim over there, that's shown in the white, who was frequently seen, so he is one of those that attained what we would call union with God while still in this life, and people would see him. We have their testimony shining with the light of the transfigured Christ, and he would greet everybody that would come to see him with the words, "Oh, my joy, Christ is risen," and that's how it's meant to become for each one of us, that through everything, God reveals himself. God is reflected. Everything leads us to God. Everything in creation, every person, every situation, especially the crosses. If we walk in the way of the saints, that's what we find. But we will, when we speak particularly about the Eucharist in detail, we'll talk about how these material things, how they serve to be the means of God revealing himself to us, and what that means exactly. Well, if that's all, we'll conclude for the evening. Remind you that next week there is no class. I'll be going to the Council of Priests. In fact, I'm leaving early tomorrow morning in Nashville, Tennessee, and because that finishes on Sunday, but because my brother lives not far from there and I haven't gotten to see him for a while, I'm going to go spend a few days with my brother and his family. So next week we'll have a week off, and then we'll resume 2 weeks from tonight. So before we go, let's stand and we'll say the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen.